May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, during the Sundays of Lent, and then following on into the Easter season, we're exposed to John's Gospel. And one of the distinguishing features of John is that the stories are generally longer than anything we find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They are stories filled with dialogue and discourse, and none of them can easily be reduced to one main point. John, it would seem, has a mystical talent of opening the possibility that each of us is actually inside of the stories he's telling, even if we are hearing it for the first time. Now, occasionally I've had the privilege of someone who's been one of the elites in society coming and talking to me about their spiritual life or lack thereof. When I was in Saskatchewan, I struck up a friendship with a judge who would occasionally show up at our noon midweek Eucharist. Since there were only a few older folks present, he felt he wouldn't be spotted by his legal establishment friends. And then after the service, he'd take me out for lunch, and he'd complain to me about how awful of a person he was, how he couldn't stop hating certain people, including certain people who he worked with, including some of those who repeatedly came before him as defendants. I'd mumble super helpful things like, well, you don't have to be an awful person. And he'd stare at me like I was the only one on earth who didn't understand the human condition. Now, he wouldn't be the only one who has looked at me that way, including my children and my dear partner. I certainly didn't understand at the time how close my friend was to Nicodemus's life situation and sensibility. At the time, I guess I judged him. I know it's a bad pun. For not having the courage to show up at the Sunday Eucharist. But as I got to know him better, I began to recognize his type. A person who is at ease in terms of societal position and personal wealth, but whose soul is far from ease. Years later, after I moved back to BC, he called me and asked me to officiate at his mother's funeral in Surrey. And while we were together, he reprised the lunch invite, by the way, he told me more about his spiritual journey and the effect our conversations had had. And I was stunned and heartened. Apparently, God really does move in mysterious ways. As with my friend, so with Nicodemus. It's easy to judge him. He's sitting pretty. He has position, authority, and no doubt he's someone stuffed with cash. And yet he's afraid of his colleagues, knowing he's come to inquire of Jesus. Show your face in public, have some courage, we want to say. But that turns out to be a mere glimmer of pride, because Nicodemus is doing something I've come to deeply admire in people like my friend, the judge, and others. When you've got it made in the shade, it's hard to keep searching, to keep allowing your spiritual interest to be piqued when people like Jesus are a threat to the status quo that you've got a vested interest in protecting. I've come to admire my friend and Nicodemus for actually risking a lot, for being willing to look stupid when such a thing is the kiss of death, if it ever becomes public knowledge. Nicodemus takes the risk of following or allowing Jesus to unsettle him in profound and life-changing ways. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born anothen." Say what? I use the Greek word because our confusion may mirror some of the confusion on Nicodemus's face at that moment. Rather than getting to the point, Jesus playfully suspends what we think we might know about becoming connected to God, to what it means to live a spiritually connected life. That's because anothen, the Greek word, is a forked path, a double-edged sword, a word that takes us in two directions at the same time. It's a word that's creating ambiguity when our left-brained oriented culture craves clarity. It's a word that would confuse the heck out of Google Maps. One way it's been translated is born again, a term you've all heard. Nicodemus, as an academic, gets hung up on this path of meaning. Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? He asks, probably with sarcasm. It's like a necessary misunderstanding, clearing the ground for what Jesus will say next. Interestingly enough, North American spirituality, with its straightforward, pragmatic, technique-driven tendencies, just go into any Christian bookstore and you'll find books on everything from Christian toilet training to Christian investing, has also become hung up on this more literal meaning of anothen. Almost all evangelical churches use Bible translations like the New International version that translate it as born again. And over the decades, a complete born-again culture has developed, complete with conservative political beliefs and certain litmus tests. The other equally valid translation of this word is born from above, a translation favored in Catholic and mainline churches like the Anglican, and probably preferred because it's not in the Bibles read in all of the big box churches in town. Just saying. This reactionary move has as many dangers as the other, though. Whereas born again has a kind of visceral feel to it. I mean, anyone here ever seen or been involved in the messiness of birth? Yes, we have. Born from above, in contrast, sounds so disengaged, so non-bodily, that it ends up sounding like nothing of great importance at all. But Jesus is not playing mind games by introducing this word, this kind of both-and theology. He's actually trying to help Nicodemus open his mind, and by extension, ours, as we allow ourselves to be drawn into this story. And that is what he hopes we will do, because we're so overprotective that even when we're curious, we're not yet ready to give over control to God's Spirit. Christ invites Nicodemus, and now us, by laying down something that might either turn us away or turn us toward him. Now, if we stick with it, if we stick with Nicodemus and stick with the story, we're led on to the next stage of the encounter. And this is where John's theologizing in the words of Jesus becomes important. Because John goes on to put into Jesus' mouth words about a world being saved, eternal life being offered by means of the Roman Empire's supreme technique of torture and death. Now, this is more than ambiguity. This is nonsense, we might think. And maybe Nicodemus would have thought that. It's like saying that COVID-19 is good for the economy. Or is it? Or is it? We have referenced for us in this interesting story the mysterious text of Moses and the serpents, in which a plague of snakes was decimating the people. And then Moses was instructed to put a carving of a snake on a pole. And when people looked at it, they would be healed. And of course, this symbol is still used around the world by the medical profession, by the medical professions, as a sign of healing. Though when we see it on an ambulance today, Most people in our biblically illiterate culture must just wonder, what the heck is that logo? Who did that marketing campaign? You see, God seems determined to help human beings come to a better place through disasters, when things get difficult, through plagues and sicknesses. It's indeed during those times that we learn to come together. To begin, even though now we're being asked to stay separate, we begin to help a community heal in the midst of trouble, often when things are rough. And when we do that, we're already beginning to touch on God's quality of life, the eternal. Of course, the chief disaster being that humans crucified the Lord of glory, only to have God turn that event into healing, into the born again / born from above portal, which the world is invited to walk through. Recently, I rewatched the movie Doctor Strange, in which Dr. Stephen Strange, a Marvel comic figure, loses his career as a famous neurosurgeon through a car accident. In a desperate bid for healing, he's led to the lair of a great sorcerer, the Ancient One, who shows him the truth of the universe and his identity in a very confusing, discombobulating way, analogous to what Jesus does for Nicodemus. He struggles with what his new mentor is trying to teach him in words that echo what Jesus and what modern psychology confronts us with. He's called to change his mind, to surrender his ego. And he realizes in this encounter, in a series of encounters, that he's never really been a doctor for others. He's never been a true servant. But he's been a doctor for himself, to soothe his sense of superiority. Then he hears the words, "It's not about you. It never has been." You see, we can assert ourselves, as my friend the judge did for most of his life. We can hold on to our pride, but unless we're born anothen, we won't know God's quality of life. Did Nicodemus accept this? Did he stay where he was? If all we had was this story, we wouldn't know. But he makes actually two more appearances in John's Gospel, each one more courageous than before. Now he's not willing to be known by his colleagues as going on the Jesus search. But in chapter 7, he will ask whether the leaders aren't judging Jesus too hastily, and they lash out at him, ridiculing him. And then right at the end, when all seems lost, at the most dangerous time, he risks everything to help claim Jesus' body from the cross. He's not stayed where he is in this story. He's kept praying, ruminating about what Jesus shared with him initially. He's become a nothen. So the question for us in Lent is, will we stay where we are, or will we keep seeking him? Amen.